It is Friday, November 25th, the day after Thanksgiving. I'm full.
I'm stuffed.
What did you have for Thanksgiving?
Everything.
Everything? Yeah. What, define everything.
Turkey, mashed potatoes, stuffing, cranberry sauce, ham.
Good.
I think that's pretty much everything.
Yeah, we had turkey, we had mashed potatoes. Mashed potato, what do they call that, Zach? Mashed potatoes, but has filling in it as well.
Ooh. I was just talking about this the other day, and I still don't remember the name of it.
Okay, so we'll let Zach chime in and let us know.
There's those ones with the marshmallow on top.
No, we didn't have that. And then we have the best stuffing. I mean, we just have incredible stuffing.
You didn't save any for me.
And I want peas, but the rest of them get corn, so okay. I get
something green is good.
But we always have cranberry sauce. Yes. Cranberry relish and coleslaw. Homemade coleslaw.
Wow, awesome.
I'm stuffed.
Yeah, me too.
All right, so today is our Discovering Victory podcast. We're going to give you a message clip from this past summer, nice. Our 99th summer season. Pastor Sam Sutter from Goshen Reformed Church was sharing with Pastor Robert Rodriguez from the book of Ephesians. Let's give a listen to today's message clip.
I think the weird thing is we've gotten so, just humanity, we're so good at subtly living for ourselves. And I think what's really difficult, especially about growing in holiness, is that we sometimes just learn more nuanced ways of living for our own glory, where you watch someone do it in sort of a clumsy way to go, I'm doing it for myself, and then we just learn ways of saying that same exact sentiment in kinder ways. And I think the Spirit is constantly working at us to live for the glory of God. So, you know, we could do this for a while longer. I know there's a bunch of you who stopped me in the hall and just said, you know, I walked in the woods and God spoke to me, and I haven't noticed you speak yet today, and that's okay. But my point is, I hope that you're able to listen to God's word in this room and throughout the campus. I really think this is how God changes the world, by speaking to people like you, nudging in big and small ways, and you take it back to wherever you are. I'm gonna give you a couple. If you go back to my previous slide, I wasn't really sure where to dump information, so I threw it on, I think I have a previous slide, right? Yeah, so this website here, I just threw some random resources for you. You'll see a copy of the study guide. I've literally lost mine like 5 times, so if you wanna download it, it's there. A couple other things I think would help. There's a link to a Bible app. Most of you may just download the same one by default, but I think the best one's called YouVersion, and it has a million translations, and like if you don't feel like reading, you just find it and hit play. Don't do that in this service, that'd just be weird, but you can listen to it while you're doing other things, which is great. There's Bible reading plans. There's like graphics, you could share verses with your friends. You could get in a group of people reading the same thing and check up on other people reading through things. That's definitely worth downloading. There's also a link on that site to something called the inductive Bible study method. Sometimes you hear someone like me say, go read the Bible, and you're like, okay, I just did, that's whatever. There's some tools that will help you sort of get into it. I'll just summarize it really quick. The inductive Bible study method, and it's like pages and videos and random stuff, but essentially, you read the same text 3 different times. And the first time, you just make a bunch of observations. And you go, huh, things like you guys already said, like, why is this here instead of there? Or why is it phrased like this when it could be like this? Or, whoa, I noticed he used this word a bunch of times. And just leave it at that. Go through it and just observe things about the text. Then you read it again, and it's called the interpretive phrase, to go, what in the world does this mean? And you use cross references, and you go, what, you know, how does this jive with what this Bible verse says? What could possibly the Apostle Paul meant back then? How does this interact with what, you know, it says in Romans, as you pointed out? And you sort of figure out what the text means. And then you read it again, so you observe stuff, you interpret stuff, read it again for application, and go, all right, I've seen a lot of stuff, I think it means this, what does it mean to me, and how does it change how I think about things, how I interact with things? I think you'd get some help from figuring out that method. The one of the other secrets to Keswick is that obviously I love this place. This is holy ground, but don't tell anybody who works here this, but you can read the Bible at home too. And you could get by yourself, and God speaks everywhere in a bunch of different things. So I'd encourage you, if you found time in God's Word meaningful over this last week, don't leave here and go, you know, the Bible only works at Keswick. The Bible does work at Keswick, but it works wherever God's called you back into. So keep it up. Find a different book to read if you want to. But I'm convinced that by hearing God's voice in your life, He changes you, He speaks to your heart, and we're all better off as a result. All right, so I told you a little bit of my story. After I graduated from homeschool, I went to a very strict Bible place in South Carolina, and I got a car, and I drove around South Carolina. To be really honest, the first I ever learned about traffic was when I moved to Philadelphia, and I was going to seminary at Westminster, and I lived right off Castor, Roosevelt, and I got a job in Roxboro, which meant every day I would drive from Roxboro on Roosevelt Boulevard to Castor. And let me tell you, I learned about traffic, or I thought I learned about traffic, because there was a lot of traffic. And I don't know if it's still like this in Philly, but the way it worked, there's still traffic on Roosevelt. When I was there, it was like early 2000s, and I was sort of lonely, I guess. People at seminary were weird. I loved traffic. It's a little bit strange. Because here's how it worked. Like, I didn't really talk to people a lot. I was studying, reading, like, stuff in Latin and Greek and stuff. And then I'd get in the car, and I'd drive home. And the way it worked back then is at traffic lights, it was like a carnival. Like, you get at a traffic light, and, like, people would want to wash. It was like going through a drive-thru. People would wash your car, which is great. And they try and sell you flowers and water. And like there's a dude there selling like cotton candy once. Like, I loved traffic. It was awesome. And then people would talk to you. Anyone else? Like in New York, people talk to you, but like say mean things. In Philadelphia, they still said mean things, but it was about like T.O. and McNabb. And like we would just talk football at every traffic light. Still probably talk about different stuff. One time, like, I was at a traffic light, and people were just, like, passing around, like, Jack Daniels, and what do you do when someone hands you a bottle and is like, do I pass it back? Do I, like, keep it? Like, this is just a bad idea, but it was sort of like a party atmosphere. Yeah, you guys don't do that still, right? This was a problem in traffic in Philadelphia. I was trying to learn guitar for a while, so like, we would wait so long in traffic that I would sit there and play the guitar while I was driving, which probably isn't safe, but people would drive by and request songs and sing along. Wait, do you still do that? Or was it me? That's just weird. Yeah. Yeah, so I'm not going to lie. I had weird friends at seminary, and I loved traffic in Philadelphia. And then I moved to New York, and let me tell you, it's not like that at all in New York. In fact, let me tell you, the other day, my wife's family still lives on Long Island, and we went to go visit them, and it's glorious, but here's the problem. In order to get from where I live to Long Island, it involves driving. And I'm not sure if you experienced this in Jersey or not, but driving from the Hudson Valley to Long Island involves, and I call it the scourge of modern civilization, the unwritten litmus test of civility, progress. Like, society is going to fall apart because of this. This is my pet peeve. It's called merging. There's rules, people. It's not complicated, right? I don't know why no one can figure it out. But basically, when you got two lanes that merge into one, merge, take turns, share the right of way. Like, if everybody wants to get to the same place, you got to submit to one another. Let me explain. One car goes, the next car goes. And imagine if that worked. I have to imagine it because I've never seen it. Like, I think that if everybody merged, we'd all get to our destination. The traffic jam would disappear. My kids would stop asking, are we there yet? Because we got there. If this ever worked, it'd be amazing, but I've never seen it worked. In fact, I was driving to my in-laws and I wondered, like I speculated, maybe everyone else on the road loves sitting in traffic. Like maybe they're trying to avoid going to the beach because you won't believe this, but instead of submitting to another, some people, you know, usually driving like a lowered, souped-up Honda Civic, there were some people with loud mufflers who did not submit. They did not yield. It makes me so mad. They speed past all of us kind, goodly people waiting our turns, and they go to the front and they cut off everybody else. Makes me mad. Everybody else learned our lesson, right? Here's what happens when people do that. Everybody waiting in line learns a lesson. Do not let anybody in. So we all like get really close to the next car, and we spend all of our time in traffic, and it's not as much fun in New York. And I know I'm ranting, like, I think every pastor gets upset about something. Some people rant about politics or movies. Like, if I didn't have four kids to take care of, I'd be that guy on the highway with, like, repent signs. Y'all need to learn how to merge. I'm sorry. I'm just... We're in Ephesians. I should talk about that. We're going basically verse by verse through Ephesians, this amazing letter from Paul. And I just love, you can probably tell, because I love hearing what you're learning. I love what I'm learning. As we talked about, the first half of Ephesians has this cosmic level of teaching that should, I don't know how you read it and don't worship. Like, God is big, he's sovereign, he has a plan, even when he doesn't tell us his plan. In fact, sometimes what God's doing doesn't make sense to us much. And you may very much feel like Paul, who just keeps praying that God opens doors and provides from the prison cell that he's in. Because God keeps answering his prayers with not yet. Like that's where Paul's at. Maybe that's where you're at. Sometimes the Apostle Paul's hard to understand. But the big picture is clear. God is eternal. He's loving. And somehow we belong to Jesus. We're loved. We're part of God's family. And all the power and hope, that belonging and the community that comes with all that is yours. And it started to nudge a little bit that God uses us to change the world. And then, like you said, sirs, it gets real. Like God's goodness, as we sang, his greatness should push us toward the sort of reverence that makes us change how we act. Like, and it should affect you when you go through crisis. God is like a rock. He's a fortress. He should help you feel secure when things fall apart. That's the first half of the letter. And then Paul moves from this, like we talked about, these massive but sort of abstract theological ideas. He shifts to something he calls your walk. You could circle the word walk every time you see it, but it really just means the steps that you take. And he moves from this big cosmic ideas to the minutes and seconds and micro decisions that form your days. In other words, the structure is really important. Worship should affect all the small things that become the sum of your character. And if you're able to really see how great God is, it should change your life. So he starts off the second half of his letter with this appeal that Christians should, you'll see the word walk, worthily of the calling to which you've been called. Pastor Rob talked about this. It's this idea that belonging to Jesus, who you are, ought to change your behavior. Or chapter 5:15 says, watch carefully how you walk. Like, look at what you're doing. Or verse 2 of chapter 5, here's what it should look like, walk in love. Or verse 8, walk as children of light. The Apostle Paul seems deeply, deeply concerned. Not that people just go, God's a big deal, and keep walking the way they walk, but that believers who've been saved and rescued have a lifestyle that matches who they are. That's the last half of the book. In verse 17, Paul urges Christians to, quote, understand what the will of the Lord is and all those big and small decisions that become tabulated, that become the summary, the sum of your life. Life's complicated. It takes a lot of work to make the most out of what you've been given. Verse 17, the idea that your walk is countercultural, it's unnatural. Paul says you should no longer walk like the Gentiles walk, the culture around you. People who don't know or belong to Jesus, you should walk differently from them. And you should know something about Paul's audience. It's ancient Rome. Somehow, being a Christian challenges the social order and norms of the culture around the Ephesians. Now, one of the problems with being countercultural, you could probably guess, it involves going against the stream of culture. You knew that. When you challenge what the world's doing, it's hard. And you can imagine that for the Ephesians, this was difficult. Let me tell you a little bit about the culture that Paul's writing to. Ancient Rome had a simple and easily enforced rule for society and order. This is just generalizing lots of history. But generally, when Paul's writing this, during that time period, social order, society, culture was determined by raw power. Knowing whose turn it was is easy. The most powerful person had the turn, and no one could stop him. If you had a big army, you took over the town, and that's just how it worked. For ancient Rome, might was right. If you had more money, you bought the rules. If you were in this culture, a male Roman citizen landowner, you got to the front of the line. That's just how it worked. If you were merging in traffic and there was a license plate, when the chariot had a Roman Empire license plate on it, you got to go first. Whoever had the most power and privilege always won, and people who had less lost. That's just how it was. In fact, if you read church history, the early Christians were accused of disrupting all the rules. You're breaking all the rules. No longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And there were some issues in ancient Rome. It was violent. It was classist, racist, sexist. But it worked. And one of the amazing things reading the book of Ephesians as a modern Westerner is it's really, really hard to understand how radical what Paul's about to teach us is unless you understand what it was before Christianity. That was BC, this is after Christ. We really can't escape living in the influence of Christianity. Guys, they changed the dating system, right? This is 2022, year of our Lord. We still call it that. The resurrection, the birth of Christ, we in the West can't escape the influence of Christianity. Right now, even people who don't believe the Bible still think it's 2022, right? Marking the date of birth of Christ. What's weird and a little trippy is that sometimes our culture takes Christian values and don't think they're Christian. Values like human rights or equality. We just think that this is an evolved thing that has nothing to do with Christianity, but go to a different part of the world if you want that's never had a Christian past. You'll get shocked to find that there are parts of the world that still have slavery and torture and genocide. And where you find those places, and we in the West are wait, you're doing what to people? What kind of factory? And other cultures are yeah, why not? That's just what we do here. What's amazing about Christianity is it really did change the world in ways that we sort of fail to recognize. Right now, people in our culture who don't believe this book still get all their values from this book. People talk about loving their neighbors and about justice and this crazy idea of thinking that human life is important. That's Bible right there. We're made in the image of God, and even people who reject this book accept it in ways they don't realize. And I say that because turning the world upside down started by Christians listening to that verse, not walking as the Gentiles did, starting to reject the contemporary culture's might is right values, And when they did that, it threatened everything about Roman culture. Christ's love was very disruptive. And, you know, there are people back there going, you know, everything used to work back then before Jesus messed it up. Like, you used to sit there and go, who goes first in line in the deli? You just go, who has the most money? Like, it was that easy, right? And the line went quick, and Christianity disrupted it all. Now we wait turns, for the most part. Christianity involves Jesus, who, you know, Jesus did crazy stuff. He washed his disciples' feet. Nobody did stuff like that. He said things like, the least of you will be the greatest. That's different. This threatened established Roman order, and it was dangerous. So you ask questions like, this is complicated. What would Jesus do if he ran the government or your company? And you imagine, like, you go first, first or last, last is first. Like, that gets confusing. And Roman society was simple. It was very hierarchical. What else could you possibly do? How are we going to do traffic now? And Paul starts describing a brand new way of dealing with people that they hadn't considered before. This is it. This is the headline. Submit. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, this is how in all of culture should operate. Every Christian submit to one another because you value Jesus. How does that work? That's complicated. Like, might is right is really simple. Biggest guy gets to do what he wants. Submitting to one another gets complicated because it involves conversation, a lot of grace, a lot of love. Submitting to one another, some commentators say this, it is an attitude of humility, self-denial. It looks like, someone said, being concerned about the needs of other people. It looks like being concerned, empathetic, listening to other people, and responding to, like Jesus, value other people more than yourself at times. Submitting to one another involves going, okay, because I trust God, because I revere the Lord who was humble and served other people unselfishly, I'm going to do the same. When I function, not just in church, but when I'm in line at the deli, I'm going to take turns like Jesus. And that sounds such a, like, this is the water that we swim in, but that changed the world. Do you know what it looked like to be a Christian, to be Spirit-filled? It means thinking about the needs of other people, and at times, yielding to their needs and concerns. It's merging in traffic, going, we all want to get in that lane, let's, I don't know, take turns and submit to another, and if we all did that, we'd all get there faster instead of you putting yourself first. And to be clear, in Greek, the word translated submit is a very different word than obey. A couple verses from now, you'll hear Paul say, children, obey your parents. Like, this isn't, well, that's a very different word. Submit's a different one. Maybe there's a different word to be used. But the idea, to be clear, isn't that everybody unconditionally obeys everybody. Like, that's just complete chaos, right? It probably has the idea of listening, being considerate, empathetic. It is caring about how your actions affect other people. It's not being manipulative. It's being compassionate. Right there is how a society informed by the sacrifice of Christ should function. Not power plays, but consideration. Working at understanding people, caring for the most vulnerable at times, instead of powerful people always getting what they want. This is why, another historical note, everywhere Christianity spread over the last 2,000 years, so is freedom and human dignity. And for the next several paragraphs, the Apostle Paul just starts going through all of society and talking about how everybody submits to one another. And it hits marriage and kids and career. And I got to be honest, I'm talking about Ephesians. It would be easier in some ways to say, hey, we're just going to talk about one of these topics. If you're looking, if you read this and you've got questions about marriage or kids or jobs, you could get a different book to study about that if you want. Because Paul, like he just, Paul's so funny, like as a writer, he sort of flirts with these topics, but he always has this gravitational pull to go back to Jesus. And it's an okay, if you got to be drawn somewhere, Jesus is a good soapbox to always get on. But I think he'd say as a rule of thumb, if you are a spouse or a kid or a parent or a worker or a boss, Paul just seemed to say over and over again, like figure out what Jesus would do and do that. And Jesus, as Paul points out, Jesus sacrificially loves people. He does a lot for the betterment of other people. In fact, for what Paul says next, again, he's talking about families next, but he keeps going back to Jesus. Maybe we should too. Here's what he says next. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is a savior. Now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. What does it look like if you're a wife? This is a huge debate, and I don't have all the answers here. The debate looks like, what does headship look like? Is it a body part? Is it authority or direction or source? What might it look like for wives to submit and consider them their husbands in everything? And there's some major questions here. How does this transfer from a Roman culture where many marriages were transactional and arranged and marriages of convenience where, I mean, it's ancient Rome. Men held all the power, and modern times are very different. We could talk for weeks about some of the ramifications of just living this out and how these questions work out. But for the sake of this message, let me just say I'm just not sure about a lot of those questions, about how to work that out in practice. In fact, Paul just seems way more interested in going back to Jesus than answer some of the questions married couples have to figure it out. I think sometime you can hear a marriage series or something and talk about how marriages work in the gospel, but Paul just seems to go right back to the gospel here. So I'll say, I mean, obviously, this idea has been misused. Let's be honest about it. This passage has been, I think, ironically used by people to get power for themselves. And you can probably hear a lot of bad examples of how verses like this have been misused. But what I can say for sure is that submitting to one another is a constant attribute of any kind of relationship. If I had to guess, I'd say submit sounds like communication, compromising, being flexible for the betterment of the other person. That's fairly basic. These are the stories you hear about marriages that work really well. My advice, if you're really interested, find someone who's been married for a long time and talk to them about it, about all the back and forth you have to do to have a healthy marriage over a long period of time. You could find some good examples of what healthy marriages look like in practice, and even in a room like this. Talk to godly, mature Christians about what this might look like. But here's the text. Wives, submit to your own husbands, which, I'll be honest, it sounds really hard, except it gets harder. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives. It sounds like a given until Paul jumps from marriage back to Jesus. Jesus is who we follow, right? This, Jesus changes how Christians live. Jesus models sacrificial love. Jesus is what it looks like to give yourself for the needs of another. Just as Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does it mean to love? It means to give up of yourself for the sake of the other person. I mean, this is what Jesus did. You know this. He loved, so he gave himself up to, verse 26, to make his church holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Basically, Paul just jumps back to Jesus. Do for your spouse what God did for you in Christ. Be the kind of husband or wife that's like Jesus. That's a secret, that the gospel of Jesus lived out in Jesus somehow explains, this is a weird text in some ways, but it connects relationships with Christ. That marriage may be a lot of things, and it's not for everybody, but somehow the goal of marriage is to make you holy, more like Christ. And he goes on, in the same way, in other words, like just like Jesus loved people enough to give up his life and his preferences and his schedule and his priorities, Jesus gave himself up for the church. That's how husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He says, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, nobody hates their own body, but they feed and they care for their bodies just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. Somehow, like there's this, we could talk about this for a long time. By the way, Rob assigned the text, so he's the one that gave me this text. Thanks, Rob. But the essence of marriage, how you navigate the sector of society that looks like your relationship with a spouse, it ought to look like a sacrificial commitment to the good, the betterment of the other person. Then he goes back. This is sort of a summary verse. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You know, Tim Keller tells a story about, he's preaching on this text, and someone in the audience heard him give this sermon, and he fleshes out better than I did, and you could read what he writes on it sometime if you want, but he articulates really well that the goal of marriage is to make you to be like Christ. He says, someone came up to him afterwards and said, hold on, Pastor, I thought marriage was designed to make me happy. You make it sound like a lot of work. And he goes, you know, she got it. Marriage is a lot of work. Relationships are a lot of work. But she's wrong about that it's not about happiness. Paul's saying that the one main purpose of marriage is to make us more like Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that living in a relationship, submitting to one another in love, it means to have Christ's character reproduced in us. Looks like the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, add integrity, gentleness, self-control. Like the people closest to you ought to help you become more like that. And when Jesus' love, wisdom, greatness, when his sacrifice is slowly built in us, we each have our own unique gifts and callings. But when that happens, we become the person that God meant us to be. And I think that's what God does in marriage. So husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And when it comes down to it, Paul's instruction for every Christian on the road of life, and he goes on, talks about kids and families and jobs and bosses. Your job on the road of life is to submit to one another, yield out of reverence for Christ. Look at how Jesus used his power and leverage and privilege. Look at what Jesus did. And as you think about how Christ demonstrated his love for people around us, treat other people the same way. And by the way, this only works if you actually trust. You ever notice that? It's only when you get frustrated that you cut people off. It's in those moments where you want to take back control because you're stressed or fearful or hurt. That's when you hurt other people, right? What I love about the first half of Ephesians is to give you a place to stand on. God is your rock. He's your fortress. You never have to feel like you desperately must seize control so that the only way forward is to abuse whatever power you have, or the only way out looks like manipulating a situation, or when you feel so empty because you're insecure. When God is your rock, when worship affects your life, you can love Jesus in a way that empowers you to love the people around you. That's what God has called each of us to do. So Father in heaven, may your goodness give us a security in heart and mind to love others around us. Can you show us how much you love us? May we feel so firmly in the grasp of your hand that we can trust you and obey you and submit to others out of reverence for Christ. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
All right, we're heading into a really, really fun weekend.
Yeah, fun season.
Yeah. Okay, so let's talk about it.
Today, this later today, will be our holiday hangout singles weekend conference.
Okay.
Guests will be checking in, looking forward to meeting each other, looking forward to spending a really special weekend together. So we've got a lot going on this weekend. We'll have some fun activities going on this evening after dinner. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to have a service at 9:30 that Jim Lang will share. And then we'll have a full array of activities going on. We have the massage school, the local massage school here, sharing their services. And then we'll have another activity that evening.
And we have the Keswick Celebration Choir Concert on Saturday night. We're doing the musical Noel. Going to be very interactive with the congregation. There's drama, a couple surprises. It is a free event, but we do take an offering for the Ministry of Addiction Recovery. We'd love to have you join us on campus. Doors open at 6 o'clock. It will be available online, but you know what? It's not the same being in the gym and hearing this wonderful choir. So I want to encourage you to check it out. Come and join us and bring a friend. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Then what's coming
up? I forgot to say what day it is. Today's National Buy Nothing Day.
Well, which is kind of interesting because isn't today Black Friday?
It is Black Friday.
And I'm
not sure
that they're even calling it Black Friday.
I like
Friday
whoever
anymore.
Made up Buy Nothing Day.
That is pretty funny.
That's what I'd rather do.
That is funny.
It's also Flossing Day, I think, because of all the food that we
that's
ate.
That's right.
And then a day of listening, because that's all you can really do.
That's true. That's
play
true.
On the couch.
That's right. Okay, so we have our Christmas hymn sing coming
we
up.
We do. That's on the 1st. So
and
that's
the theme is Ring the Bells.
Ring the Bells.
Our whole cast of characters will be there to share their music, and we have a great meal planned. As a part of the hymn sing, we're going to have the choir from Pilgrim Christian Academy. Mm-hmm. They have an amazing sound.
Awesome.
And then they're going to be doing a special concert right after lunch in the Hayes Auditorium. It'll be the choir, their bell choir, and their orchestra. So you can come. You'll get all that as a part of the hymn sing. Or you can just drive in for the concert at 1:30. Again, that's in the Hayes Auditorium.
Yep.
Okay, Tuesday night we have our Christmas dinner concert.
Christmas dinner concert with the Ball Brothers.
Can't wait to see those guys. They haven't been here for a couple of years.
Cool. That's going to be awesome. So that's Tuesday night. And then Thursday night, the 8th, is I think it's our third men's fellowship night of the season. Pastor Chris Durkin from Colts Neck Community Church.
Good. This is the first time he's been here to speak for Men's Fellowship Night, so we're real excited that he's going to be able to do that. And then the next week is Girl Talk.
The following week, the 14th, is Girl Talk, and Jennifer Sands will be coming back to share.
Oh, my word. So, if you have not registered for that Girl Talk, you need to register now, and it may even be too late. Jennifer is just amazing. She lost her husband in the World Trade Center, and Jennifer is short.
Okay.
But she packs a big punch when she shares the word of God. It's going to be a really incredible girl talk.
The theme is, I am who you say I am.
So please don't miss this girl talk. We've got, what do they call them, crafters coming to be
crafters
a part of that.
Yep.
So for all this information, go to our website, www.americaskeswick.org, or you can call 1-800-453-7942 to make reservations or get more information. Have a great rest of your Thanksgiving weekend. Mm-hmm. If you're here Saturday night, would you let us know that you watch our podcast, America's Keswick One, on YouTube? Have a great Thanksgiving weekend, and God bless you.